Cause you called me out from the grave, so I can live like I've been changed. There is a new song in my soul, and it begins when I breathe in your word of life. Your word of life. My second quarter in college, I had only been saved about 3 months, 3-4 months, and I decided to take a course called Western Religion, which by and large is Christianity. Now, up to that point, I had come to an awareness that God wanted me to get involved in some kind of ministry in my future, and I wasn't sure what that was, but I took that course, and I'll never forget sitting in there for the first week. I was, except for the instructor, I was the only Christian in the class, and the instructor, well, his position on the Bible and Christianity was a little vague anyway. And so throughout that first week, the first 5 days of the class, it was one of those 1 hour, 5 days a week classes, we began to look at the Christian canon, since mostly Western religion has been Christianity through history. We began to look at the Christian canon, which is the Bible. That is our measuring line. And people in that class began to kind of take shots at the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible, the mythological ideas that come from the Bible. They would make statements saying that basically what the Bible had to say about science or history were inaccurate and at fault. And even the assembling of the scriptures was in doubt and really questionable. And quite frankly, I didn't know what to say. I'd only been saved a few months. I sat in there and kept my mouth closed. I just didn't know what to say. But I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but each day I went into that class, I came out feeling that my faith had been assaulted. And I didn't know what to do about it. In fact, to a degree, I walked out going, they are presenting some very logical and reasonable ideas. It's not as if what they're saying is crazy. What they're saying could actually be true. And it's assaulting my faith, and I don't know what to do about it. And I felt empty and shattered. I don't want to be real extreme, but it was a difficult time, I remember. But here's what I did, the only thing I knew to do. I found as much information as I possibly could on the Bible, on why the Bible's true, on the historical accuracies of the Bible, the scientific accuracies found in the scriptures. I called a couple of friends of mine, men who were older than me, who had been there and done that, and talked with them. And you know what happened? That by the time I finished all that kind of research and studying, and by the time I got to the end of that quarter, it was an amazing thing. I had more of a trust in the accuracy and the infallibility and the authority of the Bible than when I started. And I learned then that I'm never, never scared of what the Bible says. You know, the Bible says some pretty outrageous things. I mean, really. The Bible says some things that are ridiculous. I'm never scared of what the Bible says because I'm convinced it is the authoritative Word of God. Take a few years later, I was approached by the Rehoboth Baptist Association over in Middle Georgia about being a church planter. I was 22 years old. I had just graduated from college. I was just starting seminary. And they asked me if I would be a church planter for them. I said yes. And all I had was my Bible, a concordance, and a Bible dictionary. I did not have the resources I have now. Now I have some 1,500 hard copy volumes, as well as a Logos software. I probably have $6,000 worth of electronic books and materials and resources in that software now. But then I had almost nothing. I had no staff, no pastoral staff, no support staff, nothing. It was just me going out there to plant the church. And what I began to do was just study the Bible the best I could and take it and teach it because I believed that it was true. You ever had a 22-year-old guy who just had his first child talking to you about how to parent? You ever had a 22-year-old kid who hadn't been married very long, just had the first child, talk to you about how to be married? I had people 3-4 times as old as I was sitting in my congregation. The youngest were still older than me. And what did I have to tell them? Well, here's the good news. What I had to tell them is the same thing I've got to tell you. It is the authority of the Scriptures. Now, I have more experience, got better illustrations now. Some 30 years later or so, 25, 30 years later, I didn't have all the experiences back then, but I had the authority of Scripture. Same thing I have now. See, when I preach to you, I preach to you not because of my experiences. The authority is not in what I've experienced. The authority I have when I preach is right here in the Scriptures, and I'm convinced of that. And so today, here's the question. Hey, Pastor, how can I trust that the Bible is true? How can I trust that the Bible is true? It's a good question. It's a good question. I want us to be the kind of church where it's safe to ask dangerous questions. You know, the kind of questions you're like, well, you don't really ask that kind of question in Sunday school. Like, how do I know the Bible's true? Teacher, how do I know Jesus really did live? I mean, what if we ask that kind of question in a class? Are we okay with that? I'm telling you, I am, because you know why? I believe the Scriptures have the answers. I believe it's authoritative, and I believe we can trust it. I don't want to be the kind of place where students and teenagers who are questioning even whether they believe in God or not. I've had parents come to me, Pastor, my 16-year-old, my 17-year-old, my 20-year-old is doubting whether he even believes in God or not. Well, don't be alarmed. At least he's asking you and not going out and asking a group of atheists. And so we want to come here. And so when we ask these questions, we need to be able to have good answers. So here this morning, here is our primary idea as we begin. We can confidently say that the Bible is God's word and that it is a trustworthy book of our faith. We can confidently say that, not just because I'm standing up here this morning saying it, but because there are reasons that undergird it. You may have heard the statement, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. I got to be honest with you, that isn't good enough. That is not good enough. That's not a good answer for what it's worth. I hope I don't offend you with that. We got to be better than that. We got to be able to explain to people, why is it we believe the Bible? Now, many of us in here, I'm sure, probably do believe the Bible, and that's no problem. But what when we go out into the culture and people ask us? Is that the answer we're going to give them? Well, they don't care what the Bible says. They don't think the Bible's any different than Aesop's fables. How are we going to explain to them that it is trustworthy? And what kind of answers are we going to have? And I believe that's the kind of thing we need to be able to do. So this morning, I'm going to give you what I believe are 5 claims that help us to undergird how we can trust the Bible. 5 claims that begin with this. The first is the Bible's claims about itself. The Bible's claims about itself. 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy. I almost did this in the first service. I told them 1 Timothy and started reading from 2 Timothy, almost. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So 2 Timothy, to our knowledge, is the last letter Paul wrote. He wrote it to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Okay, so Paul's writing this very critical letter. My point in this is, if it's the last communication you're going to have with your child, if it's the last communication you're going to have with your son, it better contain some pretty important stuff, right? About 70% of 1 and 2 Timothy contain exhortations to doctrine, God's word, teaching of it, learning of it, reading of it, the Scriptures. And so if you want to know about 1 and 2 Timothy, it's mostly about God's word, the teaching and learning of it, and doctrine. It's pretty important. In fact, Paul's writing to Timothy to show him how to be a pastor. Again, that shows you the importance of God's word, of doctrine and teaching for a pastor. And so he comes to chapter 3. Let's look at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So Timothy, be real solid on what you've learned. Here, just an overview, Timothy, of what you've learned. That from childhood you have known what? The Holy Scriptures. It's important. So this is Paul talking to Timothy in the New Testament. And he refers to the Holy Scriptures. So up to this point, by and large, the Scriptures, when they refer to the Holy Scriptures, they're referring to what? The Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been completed yet. They hadn't even finished living it out yet. So he refers to the Holy Scriptures. And so, then Pastor, when we talk about the Scriptures, can we only be talking about the Old Testament? No. Talking about the Old and the New, I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. So he refers to the Holy Scriptures, and he says, the Holy Scriptures are able, verse 15, they're able, and then he makes a list of things that the Scriptures are able to do. So here's what the Bible says about itself, right? First thing, in verse 15, they are able to make you wise for what? Wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Sounds an awful lot like just being born again, right? The Bible is the source for me to learn how to be saved. There is no other source out there that explains to people how to be born again. When I'm sharing my faith with someone, I might share my testimony. This is how God came into my life. This is how I was born again. This is what God's done in my life since then. That's a wonderful thing. You ought to be able to share your personal salvation testimony. But when it's all said and done, that's not what saves people. God's word is what saves people. And so the first thing we see is that the Bible is there to help people learn how to be born again. Learn how to be born again. Verse 16. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, it's a compound word, theopneustos, and it means God breathed. Literally, the Scriptures are saying the Bible is God breathed it out. And what does that mean? Practically speaking, here's how I understand it. That God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, spoke through people who then wrote down God's word. And so he spoke through them in such a way that we see that their personality comes through in the books of the Bible. The book of Matthew, the personality of Matthew comes through. The book of Psalms, we see the personality of David as a musician and all he did. So the personality of the people come through, but not so much so that they make errors in what they're writing. I'm convinced that because God breathed through them, what they wrote down is absolutely accurate and without error. God breathed. And so he says the Bible is good to learn about salvation, and the Bible is breathed out from God. And keep reading in verse 16. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable, first of all, for doctrine, didasko, and it means teaching, precept upon precept. You ready? The Bible is good for learning new things you did not know before. The Bible is good for learning new things you did not know before. And so that's what he says in the teaching element of that. Week in and week out, you prayerfully will leave here with at least one thing maybe you didn't know before. Or as someone said Wednesday night, I got a fresh view of some verses that I've read before. So maybe you learn a new thing, maybe you learn a fresh perspective, but if I'm teaching correctly by the power of the Holy Spirit, one way or another, you walk away from here with something you didn't walk in with. And the Bible's good for that. Learning new things you did not know before. So again, doctrine, and for reproof, that word reproof, conviction, proof, evidence. Watch this. This word reproof, and it may vary as far as your translation on what actual word is used there, but the word means to correct a wrong that you didn't know was wrong. Parents, that, you know, you got your child, you correct them on something, but they didn't know, right? That's not so bad. They just didn't know, and so you correct them. And so he says, the Bible's good for teaching or doctrine. The Bible's good for reproof. And then the third word here is correction. The word correction. And it means a straightening up what is wrong. Now watch this. This word tends to allude more to the correction that's there about something you knew better than to do. It's different as a parent, right? Okay, can't do this, all right? Little Jimmy, you can't do this. I know you didn't know, you can't do it. Hour later, he's doing it again. So that's a different story. Now I've got to correct him on something he knew better than to do it. How many of you have ever walked into a church service, sat down, you hear the word preached, and there's something that's going on in your life you know is out of order with God. You know it is. It's something from God's word, and you go, bam. It gets you. And God's word is used to correct you on something you're doing, and you knew better than to do it. Well, God's word's good for that. It's pretty thorough. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness or training. God's word is used to give guidance and direction the right way. And so it's not only that it teaches us salvation, it teaches us things we didn't know, it corrects us on things we didn't know, it corrects us on things we did know, it then gives us a line to follow to grow us. And there should never be a time in your life, if you live to be 126 years old, there should never be a time in your life that you're not somehow, some way, sometime spending time growing in God's word. Because that's the line to direct you, to give you training from here forward. So that's kind of what we would call the characteristics of what the Bible says about itself. So the claim of the Bible about itself, first the characteristics. These are some of the characteristics. You just heard them. But what about the content? What does the Bible say about itself as far as what it contains? We believe the Bible's 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament. Pastor, you already said earlier that the New Testament authors, especially Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other book. So how do we know that the scriptures are the New Testament as well as the Old Testament? How do we know? I'm going to show you two places that can help you. The first is 1 Timothy. Flip back over to 1 Timothy in chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is what we would call the content. What is included in the Bible? What is included? Some people have said, Pastor, the New Testament authors always refer to the Old Testament. How do we know the New Testament is also Scripture? Verse 18, 1 Timothy 5, 18. For what says? Okay, so what we're about to read in verse 18 is referring to Scripture. Everybody get that, right? Everybody, just nod your head. Well, I got that, yeah? Okay, so the first statement in verse 18, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, for sake of time, I won't go into explaining what this verse means at this point, because that's not why I'm reading this. But verse 18 says, for the scripture says, first statement, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, Old or New Testament? Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25. So here's a statement from Deuteronomy 25. Paul says, here's scripture. Here's a statement from Deuteronomy 25. There's a second parallel statement in this verse. And here's the statement. The laborer is worthy of his wages. How many of you have what's called a red letter Bible where the quotes from Jesus are in red? Okay, put your hands down. How many of you, that second statement in this verse is red? Reckon why it's red. It's a quote from Jesus. Well, the beginning of the verse, it says, Scripture says. And makes sense. The first statement is Old Testament. Wait just a second. The second statement is what Jesus said. So apparently Paul is saying by this point, all the gospel accounts and what Jesus said are already being acknowledged as Scripture. This is before the end of the New Testament era, that what Jesus said and the gospel accounts were already being acknowledged as Scripture. Okay, well, Pastor, that's just the gospels then, right? I believe the gospels. What about all these other letters? I want to show you something. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. So we just established that by the end of the writing in the New Testament, the gospels were already being acknowledged as Scripture by the church. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul. So Peter mentions Paul, right? Peter mentions Paul, interesting. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So Peter says, my buddy Paul has also written to you. Peter is writing a letter to a group of persecuted churches. He said, my buddy Paul has also written to you. Okay? Verse 16. As also in all his epistles, his letters, right? So he's written to you, you persecuted churches to whom I'm writing. He's also written to other churches letters. So we're talking about. My buddy Paul has written to you just like I am. He's also written other letters. as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. No kidding, right? That's what I say. We're reading the Bible along, and this stuff's hard to understand, right? It's not that easy. Oh, no, Pastor. Once I got saved, I read, I understood all the scripture. Well, you're the first person in the history of the world. It's hard to understand. He said, so this stuff's hard to understand, the stuff that Paul wrote in his letters. But just because it's hard to understand doesn't mean it's wrong, right? But he says this, it's hard to understand. So, verse 16, untaught and unstable people twist it. Untaught and unstable people twist what Paul's saying. And it's going to do what? It's going to be to their destruction. Everybody see that? It's going to be to their destruction. So they take what Paul wrote, they twist it because it's complex, and they try to make it seem like it's not right. As they do what else? Look at it. As they do what else? It's the end of verse 16. Yeah. So listen, for those who may not have a copy of the Bible in front of you, it says, as they do the rest of the scriptures. That is, Peter is saying what Paul wrote is complex, and people twist it just like they do the rest of the scriptures, thereby acknowledging that Paul's writings are already scripture by this point in the New Testament era. So by the time we end the New Testament era, not only are the Gospels being identified as scripture, also the epistles written from Paul and the apostles are being identified as scripture. I could show you more places, but you get my drift. When we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about the claims about itself. Number one, what it says about itself, what it's effective to do. Number two, what it contains. So you say, Pastor, what? That's kind of circular reasoning, isn't it? That I believe the Bible because it says this about itself? Well, it can be if that were the only thing. What about the claims from my life? The claims from my life. Now, what has the Bible done in my life? Here's the thing. Just claiming what the Bible has done in my life is not the only, if it's the only defense you have, it's not great. But if it's one of the many, then it's excellent. Here's why. No matter what anybody says about the Bible to you, they cannot deny what the Bible has done in your life. And so if I see someone saying I'm born again and they're living a godless life, that troubles me so much. Because it appears to contradict the very teachings of Scripture. And what I know is Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So if someone says they've been born again from the pages of Scripture and they're not living it, then that means they weren't born again. But the world doesn't know that. So the world just thinks the Bible's wrong, which it's not. And I can tell you, I can look in my life. Alyssa and I have talked about this so much. We've got great kids. And they're actually better than we probably have the ability to parent. So I guess we'll just chalk most of it up to God's word and his truth. I can tell you from the time I was born again till now. I remember one day Alyssa and I had been married about 5 or 6 years, and we were riding down the road, and she made this statement to me. She said, John, I just want you to know you're so much more genteel than we first got married. One of the issues I had when I first got saved was just a kind of explosive temper. People know me now, so I can't hardly imagine that. Exactly. Because it's what God's word has done in my life. And I'm going to tell you, you can say whatever you want about God's word, but I know what it's done for me. I know what it's done in my life. I know what it's done for my family. And so let's make sure we're able to make a claim about what God's word has done for my life. Claims from my life. So there's the claim of the Bible about itself, and there's the claim of what it's done for my life. And then let me share with you a few more objective issues. Things that you may not think about, things that you may not even be interested in, but I hope you'll at least be interested enough to know them well enough to be able to explain it. The first is what I'm going to call the claim of manuscripts. Boy, that sounds exciting. Well, it is. It is, because listen, when the Bible was originally written, okay, it was written in three languages. The Old Testament was Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament was Greek, and there are several different types of Greek. There's classical Greek, but the Bible was written in what's known as Koine Greek, which was the everyman language. There's three languages, which means it was originally written on the papyrus paper, on the scrolls, and then it had to be recopied onto other parchments and things. And so listen to this. We don't have the scroll that Moses wrote down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We don't have that original scroll. We don't have the papyrus where Paul penned 1 Corinthians. We don't have that one. In fact, pretty much nobody has the original documents from ancient writings of any type. But so then how do we know if something's accurate or not? How do we know if we can trust something or not? A lot of that goes by the number of copies and manuscripts we have that match and consistently give a similar message. So watch this. Just for the New Testament, we have 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament. And when I say manuscripts, I mean complete writings, a complete book of Mark, a complete book of Galatians, a complete book of 1 Corinthians. 5,300. Now let me ask you a question. If I'm in a trial and I'm an attorney, let's just say I'm a prosecuting attorney, and I have two witnesses that have independently shared with me a story that match. That's pretty effective, right? What if I have 20 witnesses that have been independently interviewed and they all match and they don't contradict each other? That's more effective, right? What if I have 5,300 witnesses that their stories all pretty well match across the board? They don't contradict each other and they've been interviewed independently. Well, that's pretty much foolproof, isn't it? We have 5,300 manuscripts from the New Testament, and what they don't do is what most people have thought they would do, is that they don't contradict, they don't show error, they don't consistently show a trend of contradiction in the New Testament. Folks, that is almost foolproof. And let me throw in there, we have 24,000 portions, which means a passage out of Ephesians. A document of that, a manuscript with one chapter out of Mark. So we have many more particles that total up to about 24,000. So let me give you two thoughts on that that are going to help you. We have so many manuscripts of the Bible that match. We have more manuscript evidence of the Bible than we do for the Declaration of Independence. We have all these manuscript evidences, and out of all these, the Bible is not proven inaccurate. And in ancient times, there were philosophers, there were historians who wrote documents that we now have. One writer, Josh McDowell, in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, here's what he said. He said, we have so many manuscripts that for the Bible. We have more than 10 times any other ancient writer that exists. And that's Caesar, who we have 10 ancient copies of Caesar's writings. Aristotle, we have 5 ancient copies. I mean, we have modern reproductions, but as far as ancient copies, we have 5. The Bible is hundreds of times more than that manuscript evidence than other ancient writers. And so the claim of manuscripts is pretty solid, folks. Now, I got to ask you, you're going to explain to somebody the manuscript evidence and all of a sudden they're going to go, oh, I see the manuscript evidence, I'm ready to be born again. Probably not. But we've got to be able to defend why we think the Bible is true and why we can trust it. These are real questions that people ask. Here's another claim. How about the claim of scientific confirmation? I could spend an hour giving you these things, but I'm only going to give you 3. First of all, go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, New King James. Depending on your translation, it may say sphere, it may say ball. The reality is this word is referencing a ball-type shape. You say, well, a circle's flat. Well, yeah, it uses circle here, but the word actually references a ball or a sphere. Let me ask you a question. This is Isaiah. This is somewhere close to 2,000 years before anyone even hypothesized that the earth was a sphere. How did Isaiah know? How could he possibly know that except God? It also mentions the earth as being a sphere in Proverbs 8. We won't turn there. in Psalm 103. Got one more for you. God takes away our sins as far as the... So I got a question. Why didn't the scripture say God takes our sins as far away as the north is from the south? Here's another question. When we say God takes our sins as far as the east is from the west, what's the point he's trying to make? He separates our sins and we never have to look at them again, do we? Our sins are gone. I never have to worry about God throwing my sins up to me again because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sins. If I travel east and I just keep traveling east and I never turn around, at some point, will I ever start traveling west or will I always just continue to travel east? Just keep going east, won't I? But if I go north long enough, will I ever start going south? Reckon why God didn't say, I take your sins as far away as the north is from the south. Like, oh, law, because my sins are going to come back to me when I start going south again. Well, how can that illustration be true? The only way that illustration can be accurate or true is if he's talking about a sphere. That statement is made in the Old Testament thousands of years before anyone even hypothesized that the earth is a sphere. How would he know that? Except God. Claims of science. How about Luke 17? I want to show you something. Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 31. Okay, so Luke 17, in this passage, Jesus is speaking of the second coming. All right? Second coming, the return of Christ. He referred to it as an event. Verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. That is, when this thing happens, don't wait around. Don't worry, you just need to get it. This thing's going to happen suddenly, right? The second coming of Christ is going to happen suddenly as an event. Everybody got that? Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Verse 34, I tell you, when this whole second coming thing happens, I tell you, in that night. Everybody get that? In that night. So in verse 34, he's referring to nighttime. In that night, there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken, and the other will be left. So in verse 34, he's saying the second coming will happen at night. Verse 35. Two women will be doing what together? Grinding together, talking about farm, talking about farming grain. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Verse 35, let me be very clear. They did not have electric lights. There was no grinding at night. They didn't do farming at night. It was dark. So verse 35 seems to be indicating that the second coming will happen during the day. Verse 36, two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. Same thing, verse 36 seems to be indicating that the second coming will happen during the day. Let me ask you a question. How can the second coming happen at both the day and the night at the same time? Anybody know what time it is in China right now? Whatever time it is, it's 12 hours difference. How is that possible? The rotational element of the earth rotating on its axis, it wasn't discovered until thousands of years after the scripture was written. How would he know? Well, Pastor, that's just an illustration. Yeah, it's an illustration, but the illustration doesn't make sense if the reality behind it is not true. We see the Bible making statements about scientific elements that weren't discovered till hundreds and thousands of years later. By the way, Isaiah 55, just for your information, refers to the hydrological cycle. Isaiah 55, check it out. It's amazing. No one knew that the rain evaporates, goes up, fills up the clouds, comes back down. That basically the water Noah has is the same water we have, right? The hydrological cycle. Nobody knew about that. Except it's referenced in Isaiah 55, thousands of years before it was ever discovered. And so there is a claim of scientific confirmation in the Bible. There's also a claim of what I want to call varied authorship. Varied authorship. And this is going to be a brief one, but let me just give you this. By the way, there is a book, a two-volume, it's a mammoth work. It's a two-volume work by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's really kind of like a textbook, but it has tons of information about just these kinds of things. But the Bible was written over a 1,500-year span. That's over 40 generations. Over 40 authors. The authors were kings, they were peasants, they were philosophers, they were fishermen, they were poets, they were statesmen, they were scholars. It was written in three languages, and yet the Bible from Genesis to Revelation has a consistent message and consistently states it throughout. How does that happen? The claim of varied authorship. And then there's the claim of archaeology. The claim of archaeology. There are two in particular. One I'm just going to tell you about. It is a prophecy that's made about the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 26. You can go back and look at it. But in Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 16, don't turn there, just listen to me. In those verses, seven prophetical statements are made about the city of Tyre. What's Tyre? T-Y-R-E, Tyre. Tyre at that time, in ancient times, during the Old Testament era, was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. It sat on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. It is what's now modern-day Israel. And it was a port city, and it was a wealthy city. And there is a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel that says Tyre will be destroyed. It will be flattened, never to be rebuilt. When that prophecy was written, that was laughable. It would be like me saying, well, New York City is going to be flattened, never to be rebuilt again. Really, Pastor? I mean, I get it. New York's got problems, but it's got like 8 million people, and I doubt that's going to happen. It would have been the same thing as Ezekiel writing that Tyre is going to be flat. And he makes seven specific prophecies about it that archaeologists have confirmed. In fact, they've said that the chance that all seven prophecies about Tyre being true would be 1 in 400 million. And yet they are. But there are prophecies in the book of 1 Kings about Solomon's copper and iron factories. Guess what? To the knowledge of the world, iron factories really weren't developed till many, many generations later. And yet the Bible speaks of Solomon's iron and copper factories. And for a long, long time, people said, well, the Bible's got to be wrong. Nothing's ever been found. Well, until the 1930s, and they uncovered archaeological evidence that there were copper and iron factories in Israel. Until the 1990s, no one had ever found anything in archaeological evidence about King David. In fact, many people said this, David is all through the Bible. And there's nothing outside of the Bible that confirms David's existence. That Bible must be wrong. In 1995, a ceramic plate was found in Israel, just south of Jerusalem. And on that ceramic plate read, the house of David, first thing they'd ever found that confirmed the existence of a King David. Folks, archaeologists are working all the time, right? I mean, you may not know that much about archaeology, but they're working all the time, year in and year out, month in and month out. And to this point, to my knowledge, there's never been anything that's been found that has contradicted Scripture. In fact, it continues to confirm it time and time again. Listen, I'm talking decades of archaeology. I'm talking centuries of it. And they keep finding stuff that just continues to confirm. And if you want to check me out on some of this stuff, listen, here's the thing about today. I can't just stand up here and say this stuff. You can Google it and find out in 5 minutes if I'm wrong or not. Check it out. The claim of archaeology. So all these things, what good do they do us? I'll tell you what they do. They help us to go out into the world and say, the Bible has changed my life. The Bible has changed me and God has saved me through the words of the Scriptures. And they say, well, how do you even know you can trust the Bible? Well, there are several reasons. Let me explain to you why. You see, I'm convinced we can confidently say that the Bible is God's Word and that it's a trustworthy book of our faith. There was a lady back in the 60s named Bonnie Barnett. According to Bonnie's own testimony, she used to walk in and out of the church doors every week unchanged. I hope we don't have anybody here like that, but I know it's very possible. She would go into church, sit by her dad, worship. Church was over, she'd leave unchanged. Bonnie would. She said, I grew up in a good family. Mom and dad were there, good household, good home. But when she was young, 13, 14 years old, she began to get involved in some occultic materials and occultic activities. And she said, it's funny, I never knew the power of the occult till I got involved in it. And when I really got deep into it, I was trying to find a way out. I was crying out to God. I didn't know how. She said, it seemed the church I went to never really explained the gospel. So I didn't know how. When she graduated high school, she received a scholarship to a one-year kind of a school in Denmark. And when she went to the airport to get on the plane to fly to Denmark, there was a young lady named Linda who had also won the same scholarship from a high school in Delaware. They got on the plane together, got to the school in Denmark, and found out they were going to be roommates for a year. Bonnie said, Linda, one of the first things she told me was, Bonnie, you must be born again. Jesus is Lord, and you must be born again. And Bonnie said, in our room for that year, Linda would sing worship songs that seemed to have such a peace. And inside of me, I was a great student. I'd been athletic. I had everything going for me, and yet I was empty and just didn't know what my life held. They finished that year, and she said for the next 5 years, she dropped out of college. And for the next 5 years, she just wandered around aimlessly. She began to drink and just saw a real lack of purpose or direction and just empty. She moved back home and lived there for a while until she and her father got into an explosive argument. So she packed up all of her stuff into her 1969 Dodge Dart and left. She said, for about 2 months, I was homeless. I lived in my car. Found a couple of part-time jobs, made just enough money where I could rent a very small room and began to live there. And in 1978, Bonnie said, in 1978, there was a blizzard outside. And I'd begun to drink. And I decided that day, Lord, you got to show me something or I'm just going to end this. What Bonnie had not known was when she packed up her stuff in her Dodge Dart, all of her stuff included a small New Testament that had been given to her brother on the campus of Binghamton University, upstate New York, which is where Bonnie was from. And somehow that little Gideon New Testament had gotten included in her stuff in her car. She came across that New Testament. She said, there that day in 1978, in the middle of that blizzard, I began to read Matthew, and I read Mark, and I read Luke. She said, by the time I got to John, I gave my heart and life to Christ. I've never been the same. And so the reality is, folks, that the claims of manuscripts, the claims of science, all that help us to be able to explain why we believe in the Bible. But ultimately, here's the purpose, that God's word would change your life. So that story about Bonnie, is that true? Yeah, you can go to gideons.org and look up her story. It's on there and verify it. I know that was true about my life. The scriptures changed me. The scriptures have been the source of knowing who God is. The scriptures have been the source of knowing how to pastor a church. The scriptures have been the source of knowing how to lead my family, how to love my wife. The scriptures. And yes, I can trust them. They are verifiable. But ultimately, the truth of the scriptures has changed my life. And I'm asking, has it changed yours? Someone asks you today, why do you believe the Bible? Can you at the very least say, because I came to know a Savior. I came to know Jesus Christ because of the truth that's in God's Word. Has that ever happened in your life? And if it hasn't, please don't leave here today without talking to someone. We had someone who came Wednesday night and was explained to her. She'd only been here twice. It was explained to her what it means to be saved, and she made a profession of faith. I'm telling you, folks, in the words of the Bible, or the truths that can help you to know Christ and have eternal life. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. And I'm going to invite you to respond as the Lord leads. Father, in Jesus' name, help us, Lord. Help us to obey you right now. Whatever you're speaking to our hearts, Lord, help us to respond. You stand. 'Cause you called me out.